Good evening.
Good evening.
You may remember 2 weeks ago, Lisa and I were here 2 weeks ago. We weren't here last week. 2 weeks ago, Abel spoke very ably. Pardon me. Abel spoke very ably from James chapter 1. And what really resonated with me then, for one reason, was a point he made, among other good points, that head knowledge that is not applied, that does not work itself out in the form of obedience in our lives, is useless. James chapter 1, as I've mentioned before, he didn't get to the end of James chapter 1, but the finishing verse of James chapter 1 suggests a very practical way of serving the Lord. So that Sunday evening, Sam spoke, and among many other good points that he made, he drew a comparison between the eternal, unshakable, enduring Word of God and our very transitory lives, that we're like blades of grass. Those two points remained with me. I don't often or even always remember what the speaker spoke about, even when I'm speaking. But they remained with me, in part because Monday, of course, as you know, we got a call that you all received as well, or an email, that a good friend had passed. And so last week, we were not here. We were up in Matheson, and some of you were as well. I'll tell you that we had an interesting time. We stayed with the Clarks of Clark Road, as they like to refer to themselves. And they're all Toronto Maple Leaf fans. That's a sad thing, isn't it? We went downstairs after dinner. They were very gracious hosts. We appreciated them. We went downstairs after dinner to watch the Leafs. And they were playing, you might want to remember this, it was a memorable game, the Colorado Avalanche. And they were up 3-0 in the first period. And I was watching the game with some disdain, as is my habit with the Leafs. And I said, wow, they're really dominating. And Wayne was sitting beside me, and then his neighbor, I'm trying to recall his name, I think it was Leo, I might be wrong, don't charge me with an error here. He said, well, just wait, he said, the third period is always their problem. And then, as people do during Leafs games, he drifted off to sleep. I didn't really want to watch the game. They were doing very well, that troubles me. So I got on my phone, I said, let's see how my beloved Habs are doing. And I scrolled through the NHL scores, and they were playing Boston, and they were down 9-4. That's what I get for not liking the Leafs. The odd thing was that right beside the Canadiens score, lopsided Canadiens score, was the Toronto Maple Leafs score. They're playing Vancouver, and it's tied at 2. I said to Wayne, I said, what kind of TV do you have? And he said, oh, my son set me up with one of these crazy new fire sticks. I said, Wayne, you're watching last week's game. Pulls up the date, sure enough. So I scrolled back to see what happened in the previous week's game. And guess what? They're up 3-0. They lost 5-3. The best part of the story is that a few minutes later, Leo wakes up. And I look over and I can just see him sitting on the couch. He's kind of, he wakes up and he looks at the TV and you can just see him like wheels are turning. He's trying to figure this out. And if I'd been a little sharper, I might have decided to play along and say, no, it's always been Vancouver. They've always been playing Vancouver. But as it was, we let him off the hook. Now, that's a fairly insubstantial story. And I like to start by making you laugh because that's kind of the way it goes. I have to tell you, on that weekend, because we went to a service the next day, and then another one on Monday, and there was a little laughter, as there often is at a Christian funeral, and I always appreciate that because the world doesn't know anything about lightness at a coffin, but Christians do. But still, everything that was done that weekend, and I don't want to minimize your efforts or the efforts of other gracious people, But everything that was done that weekend just seemed a little thin and insubstantial. People made food, and eloquent prayers of thanksgiving for that food were offered, but we all would have preferred to hear Dave give thanks. And finances have been provided, and they'll meet a need for a time, though, as I've mentioned, that need is ongoing. But really, we all would have preferred that Dave be the provider. Nothing that was done really addressed the need. It all felt a little insubstantial, right? You can understand, perhaps. I am going to attempt to get PowerPoint going. In theory, it should be going. Maybe it's not. But if it's not, that's okay. There we go. We're coming up. We're going to come to Ephesians 4, it was read, but before we do that, I want to come here to Mark's gospel. You imagine the kind of meeting that's described there. We read in the passage that you have there that the Lord has been with these people for 3 days. I come to Bible study week, and there are 3 hours of ministry, and I have to tell you, as much as it's enjoyable, I'm done after 3 hours. I'm ready to go home. These people were with the Lord for 3 days. 3 days where the sick were healed. 3 days where they were fed. 3 days, I think most importantly of all, where they heard the Son of God speak. And he spoke like nobody had ever spoken. They marveled at the words that came out of him. He taught with authority. He taught with grace. And that was, I would suggest, the best 3-day Bible conference there has ever been or ever could be. And people were excited. How could they not be? To stay for 3 days. I mean, they had jobs too. They had lives. They had families. And they stayed for 3 days. And they're going to go home. They're leaving a place that has been glorious in the fullest sense of the word. And they are excited. I know they're excited because they stayed for 3 days. And they're going to go to a place where they are well received and comfortable. They're going home. They'll be looked after. There are those there who love them. And that's where they want to be. But in between, there's a trip. And the Lord says, I feel compassion for the people. They've remained with me now 3 days. They have nothing to eat. The Lord has compassion. That's the first point. The second point is this. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. That's quite a statement, isn't it? They will faint on the way. Some translations would have this as they will lose heart. Hebrews 12:3 uses exactly the same word and says this, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the word, right? You may have faint, you may have lose heart, you may have something else. But the idea is that after 3 wondrous days, they have a trip home. And it's possible that on that trip home, because it's not an easy trip, the luster of the Lord's words, if I dare say this, could be lost to a degree. And their excitement could be minimized. And if we think about the idea of physical fainting, that's maybe the worst of all possible things. They might stop in their journey and not ever get home. The Lord doesn't want that. He wants the wonder of meeting him and the message he had to share and the wonderful things he showed them to resonate and resonate all the way home. He wants them home excited. He wants them looked after on the journey. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them, he says, have come from a great distance. I was raised in a home with 2 Christian parents who stayed together. I had my father, agile of mind to the end, until a couple of days short of his 95th birthday. My mother, I still have. She's a constant encouragement. I have 2 brothers and a younger sister, and if they don't love me deeply, they fake it very well. We all get along. We're all saved. And I got to tell you, the road home thus far for me has not been rough. If you zoomed into Dave's memorial, or if you were there in person and you heard the eulogy, you would understand that some people don't have a way home like mine. For some people, it's a longer walk. And Dave understood what it was to come from a home where the parents were challenging, to say the least. And he understood what it was to be abused and to be neglected, to be disenfranchised from the family, to struggle with addiction. Dave knew all these things, and it was a longer road home for him than it is for me thus far. Maybe you can identify, maybe your road home has seemed long as well. And the Lord knows. Doesn't want you to lose heart, even at a great distance. Well, his disciples, you know, never a good idea when the Lord tells you to do something to tell him why it's a bad idea. He kind of has a pretty good grip on who you are and what your abilities are. He says to his disciples, you know, it would be good if you guys got them some food for the trip home. And they say, you've misread the situation, Lord. Will anyone, let alone us, would anyone, maybe including you, Lord, would anyone be able to meet this need? Anyone? We certainly can't, so don't ask us. Will anyone be able? I like the quote. Maybe I've shared it with you before. I can't remember who said it. That's my problem with quotes I like. I never remember who said them. But he said, sometimes you pray for the Lord to move a mountain, and miraculously, he moves the mountain. Sometimes you pray for the Lord to move the mountain, and he hands you a shovel. You move it. And his command is his enabling. He says to the disciples, get them something to eat. Will anyone be able? And they find bread in this desolate place. Desolate's a lovely word. You know, desolate implies, I don't know, as I think of it, it implies a sense of a place that maybe once was beautiful and occupied and now is less so. The word, if you look at the underlying word, comes from a word that means solitary or alone. To be in a desolate place, to be on the journey home alone, that's desolate. In this desolate place, can we find anything to satisfy these people? And that's the thing about the journey home, you know, in this world and in the world that the Lord was talking to 2,000 years ago, the need is great, and the supply this side of heaven is insufficient. It doesn't satisfy. People are hungry, and they're reaching for anything, but nothing satisfies. And that's the disciples' complaint. They say no one is able to do anything because of the place that we're in. It's desolate, it's lonely, it's fallen. And in a fallen world, what can we find that will satisfy this need? And I think about going up to Matheson, and we had a nice little visit. And what did we really do? Those of us who went expressed our care, didn't bring Dave back. Those who cooked, they provided a meal, and the meal's over and done, and people are hungry again. We sent funds, and maybe we'll send some more. Thank you for your graciousness, but, you know, money has a funny way of going. Maybe you've noticed. This world doesn't have enough in this desolate place to satisfy. All right. So, some lessons from Mark 8. We still have a compassionate Savior. And Christ still sees and understands individual circumstances and starting points. He understands the long walk home. There's no earthly provision in this place that can ever satisfy spiritual appetites. And despite massive need and the impossibility of our meeting it in our own strength, God empowers, provides, and asks for our service in meeting need. And I'll say it this way. Our perceived inability is no excuse for inactivity. how often the Lord would speak to people and he would say, you know, Moses, you should go and talk to the people and you should go and talk to Pharaoh. And Moses said, well, you've misread the situation, Lord. I've never been good at speaking. Other people said, I'm too young. Other people said, there's too few of us. What you're asking, Lord, is impossible. But his command is his empowerment. And he says, go and do. And when you look at a situation like the situation that we just came back from last week, and you feel that your efforts have been insubstantial and maybe ultimately unhelpful, and did we really touch the need? Did we really meet the need? And I think if we evaluate it for ourselves, we'd have to say no. Nobody can. This is a desolate place. Lots of discouraged people. And I don't have the ability in myself to encourage them or to fix the problem. Ephesians chapter 4. We want to bring these ideas around. I suggested to you before, about a month ago, we looked at the first portion of this chapter, the first half, if you will, 1 through 16. And I suggested to you then that really the thrust of the chapter and the core idea in the chapter, as much as it's not necessarily expressly stated, is the idea of unity and fostering unity. And that even the subject, which we so often go to, the subject of spiritual gift, which is, you know, one of the main passages people turn to when they talk about spiritual gift, even the idea of spiritual gift is really serving the larger point of unity. That gift is given to foster unity, and we're given this beautiful picture of the body. And so we talked about this idea of walking worthy, what it meant that walking worthy was to build unity, and that unity was going to be built in a number of ways. First of all, by humility. You can see it there in the early portion of the chapter if you have your Bibles open. That humility is one of the ways we're going to foster unity. And a very simple definition is humility is what I think of me. And hopefully I don't think of me much at all. But if I do, I'm happy to seek the servant's place and to be a washer of feet, if that's called. And to take the lowest place and to seek the lowest place. And that's humility. And gentleness is not what I think of me, it's what I think of you. And that when I deal with you, I do so with tenderness, even if the message has to be hard or difficult. I want to coat the truth with grace, not to minimize either grace or truth, but to bring them together to you as I deal with you in love. And that I deal with you always in gentleness. And patience is the limit of what I will endure. And again, we look to the person of the Lord Jesus and we say, what did he endure? And where should my limit be? And I don't know where your limit is, but I'll tell you this, that my limit and your limit should be a lot further on than they are. And love is the idea of sacrificial service intended to improve your lot, your condition. Love looks at you and sees your need and says, I can meet that need, and acts. That's always what the Lord has done. Now, I don't see with the greatest clarity, and I don't have the gift to meet everybody's need here, but that's what love does and what love is intended to do. It's meant to be sacrificial and it's meant to act, and it fosters unity. And then diligence. That's something we all struggle with, isn't it? Fine to do something noble and Christ-like once, but this is not a call to do it once. This is a call not just to change in conduct at one time, but a change in character that persists. This is a call to keep on doing it. Keep being humble, keep being gentle, keep loving, keep being patient. So this is the idea of building unity, and then that each believer's spiritual gift, as we mentioned, is a practical means of demonstrated unity. The body as an image is underlined for us again and again. So that was the first half of the chapter, this idea of unity, and it was all very light in focus, if I can say that. And we turn to verse 17, and it begins perhaps with a much darker tone. You may have noticed as our brother read it, appreciated his reading, begins this way, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And so as much as we looked at the example of Christ and we talked about humility and gentleness and all these lovely things that we should be embracing, now Paul is going to turn and he's going to talk about what the world outside is like. And we're to walk worthy, we're to pursue the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he gives us a counterexample and he says, here's a way we ought not to walk. We don't want to walk as the Gentiles do, the way we used to walk, the way we used to conduct ourselves. And he begins by talking about the futility of mind. Futility is the idea of not accomplishing the purpose for which you're intended. Something that doesn't do what its purpose is, that's futility. We'd read in Scripture that this creation has been subjected to futility, that it's waiting for the revelation of the sons of God to be elevated again to its position where it accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. But right now, creation itself is subjected to futility. It doesn't reflect truly the Creator's intent. And there's a futility of mind, that you can use your brain to do what it was never meant to do, and it's pointless and it's empty and it's futile. It doesn't do the thing God intended it to do. And futility of mind is trusting in it for yourself. You can hear futility in the thinking of people who say, they would never express it quite this way, but it really is what they're saying. If you tell me about a God who comports with my sense of ethics and my sense of morality and my desire for what a creator would be like, if you'll tell me about that, then maybe I'd believe in him. But the creator you're telling me about, whose moral structure is maybe a little different than mine, well, I don't like it, so I won't believe in him. And not acknowledging the Creator intellectually is a certain way to make your mind futile. And so that's where the problem begins. From futility of mind, we get what the Bible will call darkened thinking. And it leads to self-delusion and incoherence. You'll notice there's a progression in the way that this goes. And you could turn, we won't turn there this evening for the sake of time, but you could think about Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. And it describes there a mental progression that begins with choices people make. And that's what's happening here. Using your mind for an inappropriate purpose, making your own mind futile, subjecting your intellect to your ego, produces futility, and then that leads to what's called darkened thinking. You can't see straight anymore because your mind isn't doing what it was made to do. Self-delusion and incoherence. And then, this is an awful phrase, and our brother read, the word wasn't excluded. Anyway, it'll come to me, but in my New American Standard, it's excluded. I liked what you read, and I didn't make note of it, but excluded from the life of God. This is the inevitable logical consequence. I want you to understand, this is not God being, wow, can I say this? God being mean or petulant or even responding to what these people have done. This is the logical consequence of a futile mind that's been darkened. This is where it goes. It goes to a place where they're excluded from the only source of life, self-excluded, self-deluded. And you think about Pharaoh, who again and again and again hardened his heart and got to a place where he couldn't choose differently. And when your mind is futile and when your thinking is darkened, this is where you go. And then there are some next steps on the way down to become callous. For a little while, I flirted with the idea of becoming a massive pop star. It really hasn't worked out for me. But there was a point in time where I bought a guitar. It sits in the basement. It's a 12-string. It's beautiful. It has about 5 strings on it right now and hasn't been tuned in probably 12 years. One of the things I noticed, and if you check my hands, you won't find this, but playing with steel strings for very long, trying to shape chords and hold the strings down in the way you should, it's painful. But you know, if you keep at it and you keep playing day after day after day, you know what you get on the tips of your fingers? And I bet you could feel them on Ethan's fingers. You get calluses. You don't feel it anymore. It doesn't bother you anymore. And now you can play like crazy. You can sound as good as he did this morning. Well, that's a good use of callus, but boy, you want to think about a calloused heart. Bad choice, and it hurts. Another bad choice, and it hurts. Another bad choice, and it hurts a little less. And eventually, bad choices don't seem to hurt at all. When you hurt others and you hurt yourself, and you don't even notice. That's the next step in the descent. You become callous. You become sensual. Whatever I feel is good. I just want to feel good. And maybe feeling good means putting more money in my wallet. Maybe feeling good means another younger model of wife. Maybe feeling good means another promotion at work or a jazzier car or more vacations. I don't know. Maybe it's another bottle or another injection. But it's a pursuit of sense. And you think about those people traveling home after hearing the Lord in a desolate place, looking for something to satisfy, and there's nothing to satisfy. And that's the awful realization these people who have become calloused, who are now driven by sensuality, that's the thing they've never learned, and at this point really can't learn, that more of anything is never going to be enough. It seems to be the mistake we make over and over again. You know, you hear the demented leftists, and don't get upset at me. There's some demented right-wingers, too. I just haven't met any. But you hear the demented leftists saying, you know, communism would be a wonderful system. It's never really been tried. What's been tried has always been a little less than what it should be. And to fix the problem, we just need to go further. Things will get better if we just go further. And you hear it all the time from our political leaders. We just need to do a little more of what doesn't seem to be working. Go faster, spend more. Don't stop it now because we're just about to get to the good place. And this is the life of sensuality. The reason it's not meeting my need, the reason it's not satisfying me is I just don't have enough of it yet. And if I got some more, I'd find satisfaction. That's a darkened mind. That's a futile mind. It's a callous and sensual mind. Pursue impurity. Well, look around. 2024 isn't looking a whole lot better than 2023 did. It's looking a whole lot worse. And the mind of man can imagine some really twisted things, and I'm deeply afraid we've not gotten to the bottom of it yet. And we'll imagine some more. The pursuit of impurity, and then the pursuit of impurity with greediness. This is the idea, right? More, 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 more. More of everything. The pursuit of impurity with greediness. You did not learn Christ in this way. Nothing, nothing about the way the Gentiles walk as it's described here is how you learned Christ. That's not how he would lead you. That's not how he would teach you. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't buy into the lie. You did not learn Christ in this way. Look at verse 22 and verse 23 of chapter 4. This is the laying aside of that which is being corrupted and choosing instead a renewed mind. You can have a futile mind. You can have a mind that is darkened. Or you can have a renewed mind that Christ will give you, that the Word will give you. That's a choice. You can have futility, or look at verse 28. The one who used to steal now labors, and why does he labor? That he may have something to share with him who has need. You can have futility, or you can have productivity. You can do what you were made to do and rejoice in it, and you can meet the needs of others, and you can be Christ-like, or you can do nothing that matters for eternity. You can have greediness, or you can have sharing. That's verse 28, right? So you can share with those who are in need. That happened last week. I hope it'll happen again in different contexts. But the world knows all about greediness. We ought to know about sharing, sacrificially sharing. You can have ignorance or you can have truth. Look at verse 24. You've got the new self. It's been put on. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You can embrace the lies this world is teaching and preaching every day in every way, or you can have the truth of God. You can have darkness of mind, or you can have clarity of vision. Skip down. We're not getting there this evening, but look at verse 8 of chapter 5. I love that verse. Verse 7, actually, therefore, do not be partakers with them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You can have a darkened mind, or you can have clarity of vision. You can have callousness, or you can have sacrificial edification. Cut it out with the big words, Mark. You can have a spirit that says, I will give because it will build you up. I will share because it will make you better and stronger and bigger. It'll make you more like the Lord. And I want to do that. So you can have a spirit that will sacrificially give to build up your brothers and sisters, or you can have callousness that sees the need and is indifferent. There's opportunity, and I don't care, because I've turned away from opportunity again and again and again, and I become callous. Don't walk like that. Be tender-hearted, as our Lord was. You can have wrath and bitterness, or you can have kindness. Look at verse 31 and 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's a choice. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. There's this beautiful contrast that's built up for us. Ephesians 4:25, right in the middle of our section, it says this, we are members of one another. So we ought not to walk like unbelievers, right? Note this, please, that in the story we began with, I would say this, it is possible. It's a danger, isn't it? That those who met the Lord Jesus, who heard his wonderful words, who were healed in the best possible sense of the word, and now are on the long journey home, possible, a danger, that they might lose heart, that they might be hungry on the way home, that they might be discouraged. It's possible. And I wonder about my dear friends in Matheson, your friends too, part of the body of Christ. And they lose a father and a husband and a friend and an elder. And hurts. It's a hard road home. It could be discouraging. And if you're not dealing with some discouragement in your life right now, give it a minute or two. You'll get there. My mother-in-law, you all know, well, a little fall onto the tile with an already bad back. She home tonight discouraged? Probably. You get a backup in your basement. Discouraged? Yeah, I bet. Lots of little things. Some very big things. It's a desolate place, my friends. It's a desolate place. It's possible to lose heart. And when I see you struggling, and maybe when you see me struggling, I hope that you'll say this, and I hope that I'll say this. Lord, I'm insufficient, but I'm willing to obey. I can't meet the need in my own strength, but Lord, I see the need, and I think the reason you've let me see the need is so that I be part of the answer. I'm insufficient, but I'm willing to obey. I'll go to Matheson, or I'll write a check and put it in the box, or I'll make a phone call. And it all seems a little weak and a little small and doesn't really meet the need. But the Lord has asked me to do it. And so I'm going to obey. And I'm going to do that. Whatever I can do, I'm going to do. Would you notice, please, as you read these injunctions, that none of them, look at, you know, verse 25 on, right through to the end. Is there one of these things we are asked to do that can be done in isolation? Isn't it encouragement to go home and study your Bible quietly by yourself more? Nope. Because really, we're still talking about the idea of unity here. And again, Ephesians will come back subtly and explicitly to the idea of unity, to the idea that we work best together. And none of these things we're asked to do can be done in isolation. If I've been stealing from you, I need to stop. And if I'm going to share, I have to have somebody else to share with. And if I'm going to be bitter and angry, I promise you, I'm not going to be bitter or angry with myself. I'm going to be bitter or angry with you. And if I'm going to be kind, I need you around to be kind to. That all this way through, I can't do these things if you're not around. And I can't be ministered to by you if I'm not around. You know, it's a funny thing. I hope you don't think this way, and I hope you don't take till the tender age of 58 to figure it out for yourself. But I thought for a long time that the story of Christianity was really the story of me and the Lord, my relationship to him. And this congregation or that congregation didn't really matter. No congregation. That's fine too. But it's not fine. And as I look at the example in Scripture, and there are examples in Scripture of people who were in a desolate place and were really alone. People who had to be fed by ravens, you imagine. I hope I never have to be fed by a raven. God has designed this place and this group as a body. That we're not independent. That we're all connected intimately to each other. And that my struggles are going to be ministered to by your efforts and vice versa. And maybe more importantly, I will never understand Christ the way I need to and the way I want to without seeing him in you. I think one of the great truths of Scripture that's, again, subtly expressed throughout the book is this, that you will know him in a way I never can, and that I have to rely on you to communicate some particular aspect of Christ to me. You know, the Father is putting together this building, and the building's not finished, but block by block, brick by brick, soul by soul, he is assembling something that would speak to us of his Son. We are his body. Christ is the head, but we're all intimately connected to him, and God is assembling the body in its completion over time, over gender, over culture, over everything, over, dare I say it, denomination. And he's building something that at the end of the day will be a human reflection of the beauty and glory of Christ. And you're a small part of that. And if I'm not around you and you're not around me and we aren't meeting each other's needs, I will miss out and I won't see it. And I want to see it. So I want to know you more. And I want to serve you more. And I want to be served by you more. As I often say to people, everything is a song. Think about these lyrics. Think about the fellow who wrote them. Beautiful song. I think again about Amy and that family and the need up in Matheson and our little efforts to meet a need seem so small to me. Can I give you a piece of gentle advice? I don't give out much advice. Some people seem to have been of the impression that I do. I haven't given out much advice in my life. I'm not sure I've ever given out good advice. I'll tell you what I have done. Maybe being a third son is part of this. I don't know. People come and you sit down and you listen. Just be there. We go up, we spend some time with Amy and family, and it seems insubstantial and small. And you don't even know what to say. What can you say? It's all so... It feels like it doesn't accomplish anything. Be there. Just be there. We desperately need each other. Desperately. And the Lord doesn't want us to lose heart on the way home. And 2,000 years ago, he said, give them some food. It was a very practical picture of a need. But as I think of it now, I think the idea really is this, that you go with them on the way home. that God's prescription for the desolation and the emptiness of this world is the family of God. It's people. It's companionship. It's fellowship. It's someone to share in the journey, someone to walk with. Because brothers and sisters, we're all going home. We'll all get there, some over a longer road than others. But home isn't that far away anymore. Let's walk together. Father, we thank you for this book that speaks to us of our deep intimacy and interconnection with each other, of our deep need for some sustenance that satisfies in this world. And we confess as we read these pages, again, so clearly describing the reality we see, that this is a desolate place, a lonely place. It's your Son's express intent that we not feel that loneliness too deeply, that we not get to the point, as some do, where we lose heart, where we faint on the way home. Father, thank you for giving us brothers and sisters across time, across place. Thank you for the encouragement it is to have someone to walk with. Father, we don't want to walk like the Gentiles walk. We've read these dark descriptions this evening of those whose minds have been contorted and twisted by the lies of this world, those who have struggled to make sense of the world around them and have decided to their folly that you're not someone they want to know. Father, we have come to know you. We've seen your character painted on the backdrop of suffering saints and those who have sacrificially given to us and shared with us. And we see your character and your Son's character beautifully displayed there. And we thank you for the hope that is. We thank you for the companionship we have in each other. And we thank you for the prospect of a bright and glorious home to which we will all one day go. Thank you for hope in a hopeless world. Thank you for light in a dark world. Thank you for truth in a world full of lies. Thank you for real friendship in a world filled with betrayal. Thank you for the week that's ahead. We would commit it to you and ask that in it we would see work that needs doing, that even when it seems far beyond our abilities, that we would turn to you in desperation and ask for strength and ask for wisdom. And that you would, by your grace, make us a part of something beautiful that you're doing. We once again, as we often have, we pray for Amy and the family. We thank you for those who have responded and responded so eagerly and so well. Thank you for the beauty that is the body of Christ, the building you're putting together, the church, the fellowship of saints, the family of God. Thank you for each other, but thank you above all for the Lord Jesus and his compassionate heart. In his great name, amen. Thank you so much. Have a wonderful week.